Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The year was 361, when a new emperor came to the throne in Constantinople, in modern-day Istanbul. The emperor's name was Julian, condemned forever by history with the title Julian the Apostate. Nephew of the emperor Constantine, who had adopted the Christian faith as the imperial religion, Julian shared none of his ancestors' beliefs. Instead, he devoted his brief reign to turning back the clock. Paganism was restored as the imperial religion again. The priesthood was revitalized. Temples were reopened. The Galileans, as Julian called the Christians, began once again to feel the fierce heat of persecution. Once again, the church was under pressure. What is your carpenter doing now? A pagan scoffed at a Christian. Unshaken, the reply came back, he's making a coffin for your emperor. The last word always belongs to Jesus Christ. As a matter of interest, where did they bury Julian, the enemy of Christianity, the champion of paganism? They buried him in a church in Constantinople. And the Christian faith, was it washed away on the tide of history? No, it became the foundation stone of the entire continent for 17 centuries. It has spread to every corner of the world. It is growing faster now than at any point in history. When the dust has settled, the lesson of history will be that the last word belongs to Christ. Not that we have to wait for history to run its course before we see that. We see it here this morning in the book of Revelation, opened in front of us, recording as it does the last days between Christ's coming at Bethlehem and his return as judge. The message is repeated again and again. He has the final word. Hitler's minister of propaganda, Joseph Goebbels, based all of his strategy on the maxim, whoever says the first word to the world is right. But of course he was wrong. It's the last word that matters. And it will be Christ who, because of his death on the cross and his victory over evil, speaks the final decisive word to this world. And we need to know that. Because look at the world we live in, and look at the book of Revelation, and where is evil? It's all over the place. Satan is at work stamping out, destroying, harassing, deceiving again and again. We see the influence of Satan here in chapter 6 as the great seals of history are opened, and those martyred for their faith cry out for justice. He's there in chapter 12. As a dragon determined to devour the Christ child, Jesus. He's there in chapter 13, empowering down the ages the systems and religions that have set themselves up against Christ, pictured there as two great beasts. He's there in chapter 17, inspiring the adultery of Babylon the prostitute, a symbol of naked human pride. He's there in chapter 19, behind the beast and the kings of the earth as they ride out for the final great battle against the armies of heaven. Look at the book of Revelation as it unmasks this present age we live in, and evil is everywhere. And it seems at times that evil has the last word. It must have seemed so when Christians were burnt as torches in the pleasure gardens of Nero's palace. It can seem so today, when Islamic extremists behead Christians in Iraq, when they daub the letter N for Nazarene on the doors of Christians in Mosul before returning to murder them, when small children are cut in half. It seems at times as though it's evil that rules this world. But evil is not in charge. Evil is not even the equal, but opposite of good. As if we lived in some kind of dualistic universe. Evil had a beginning in the rebellion against Christ in the Garden of Eden, and evil will have an end. And Satan is not God's opposite number. He is an angel, a creature, a created, fallen being, pictured at the beginning of chapter 20 as bound and chained, answerable to Christ. In the phrase of German reformer Martin Luther, he is God's devil. Now, the outcome is in no doubt. Defeated at the cross already, but now thrashing about in fury because he knows his time is short. Satan is determined to take with him to destruction all he can. He looks as if he's running the world we live in, but he's not. Because on page after page, occupying the place of power is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that John saw in chapter 1, verse 17, who came to him with the reassurance, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive again, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." It's Jesus who's there in chapter 5, at the center of the throne, the victorious Lion of Judah, who's conquered his enemies and has done so as a lamb slaughtered for us. It is as the once crucified Son of God that Jesus the Lamb has defeated Satan forever and is alone able to unlock the meaning of history, pictured in the chapters that follow by the scroll with its seven seals. The seven trumpets that follow herald Christ's warning judgments on an unbelieving world. They culminate in his final overthrow of the kingdoms of the world and the establishment of his rule forever. The seven bowls of God's wrath, the throwing down of Babylon, the rider on the white horse. It is Christ who, because of his victory at Calvary, has final authority in this world and who will speak the last word to this world. And now, at the climax of this mighty book of Revelation, in chapter 20, he is still on the throne as piece by piece he dismantles the whole edifice of evil that has plagued our world since the Garden of Eden. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence." Literally, they fled from before his face. How can anyone stand before the searching gaze of Jesus Christ? Even though he became flesh and was born as a little baby in Bethlehem, yet when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead, even heaven and earth flee from before him. But John says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." And it is the event of history. It is the moment to which all of time has been heading. An unavoidable event. An inescapable encounter. There is no circle of life. What we have to deal with is not reincarnation and karma. It's resurrection and judgment. "The sea gave up the dead that were in it," verse 13, "and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." The sea, standing in Revelation 17, for the chaotic tossing of the nations throughout history. Hades, the shadowy realm where the souls of the wicked go after death while they await the final judgment. All surrender their dead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every individual who has ever lived is raised together to stand before the throne. What is in view is the great disgorging of the dead at the end of the age. One great resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the gathering together of everybody who has ever lived in this earth. Great and small will be there, John says. The famous and the unknowns, celebrities, tyrants, philosophers, opinion shapers, rich and poor, men and women, young and old, beggars, victims, slave and free, black and white, Christians, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, atheists, Buddhists, Confucianists, you and I will be there. In a moment, we will find ourselves contemporaries with everybody who has ever lived. All will be equal as they stand before Christ to hear the divine verdict on their lives. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Well, how many books will there be? How high must they be piled? Let's not lose sight of the picture. Let's enter into the picture here. Augustine says these books are symbolic of the divine memory. Everything that has ever been done or said or thought or imagined has been written down in heaven and will be revealed. Every word we have spoken will be shouted out and judged. Every evil thought will be revealed and condemned. Every selfish action will be presented and punished. Last week, the death was announced of Ben Bradley, former editor of the Washington Post. In the early 1970s, he'd helped expose the Watergate scandal that saw the resignation of Republican President Nixon in 1974. Some here will remember it, I'm sure. It was the night of the 17th of June, 1972, when five burglars were caught breaking into the headquarters of the Democratic National Committee at the Watergate complex in Washington, D.C., in an attempt to dig dirt on Nixon's political opponents. Despite denials of involvement, a year after the break-in, the existence of a secret recording system in the White House was revealed. Conversations in Nixon's offices, including the Oval Office, had routinely been recorded and filed away. Before the release of the tapes, the president had denied any involvement in the Watergate affair, but now, compelled by the Supreme Court, he surrendered the tapes, and his own part in it was exposed. It was a revelation that destroyed him. Realizing he had no chance of avoiding impeachment, Nixon resigned. The contents of the infamous smoking gun tape persuaded Nixon's own lawyers that the president had lied to the nation, to his closest friends, to his own lawyers for more than 2 years. There it was, incontrovertibly recorded. It's easy to imagine that all that we have thought, said, or done is lost in the flow of time, carried away into the ocean of history, forgotten forever. That ours are nothing more than meaningless, momentary lives that have no significance. In one sense, we might think too highly of ourselves, but in another sense, surely no one could imagine that every detail of their lives would be of interest to the God who inhabits eternity. How could my thought life, my choice of words, my lifestyle be of interest to him? How could he be interested in what I think about, what I do in the privacy of my own home, what I spend my money on, how I treat those I live and work with? Yet Revelation 20 tells us that everything has been recorded in the courts of heaven and one day will be brought out into the open. Not that judgment day will be a trial, as if there were any question about our guilt or innocence still to be settled. It's not that there will be some weighing up of good and bad in the balance to determine where we will spend eternity. Nor on judgment day will there be an opportunity for an appeal. It won't be a hearing at which we can offer our opinions. There wouldn't be any point. Confronted with the record of our lives, every mouth will be silenced. But wait, someone says, if we are saved by faith and not by works, how is it that we're judged by what we've done? Well, the answer surely is that our works are simply evidence of what is in our heart. Our actions express the belief or unbelief of the heart, the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of our lives. Our works reveal unmistakably whether or not our loyalty is to Jesus Christ. Sentence may be passed in that day, but the issue of eternity is settled today in this life. Death or life begins now in our response to Jesus Christ. If a person trusts in Jesus Christ today, they will not be condemned. Jesus says so. They have already crossed over from death to life. John chapter 5, verse 24. But whoever rejects Jesus in this life stands condemned already, he says, because they have not believed in God's one and only Son. Sometimes a person might say that they'll be all right when they die. They might even face death with great stoicism or courage. And yet it is strange of them to think that they might have Christ in the next life if they did not want him in this. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Popular culture mocks hell as a place where naughty pleasures can be enjoyed, where all restraints are removed and every appetite can be indulged. Some people think of hell as a place of total self-abandon, but nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus spoke about hell frequently and in the most horrific terms as a place of everlasting punishment, a place to which we will go following our resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise to everlasting life, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Hell will be a place of wailing and angry gnashing of teeth as those sent there forever both realize their tragedy in rejecting Christ and yet continue to curse him through their suffering. Hell will not be full of sinners trying to get out, wanting to repent. It will be a place where those who are filthy still. It will be a place where for eternity people will still be justifying themselves, still nurturing self-righteousness, still hurting each other, still being selfish, still mocking Christ. An endless cycle of shame and guilt and punishment. Hell is not the devil's home. It is not where Satan will torment people forever and ever. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that hell is a place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels, where he will punish them and all who share in their rebellion. Everything turns on Jesus Christ, on our relationship to him in this life. But while the wicked are judged according to what is written in the books, there is, of course, another book, the book of life, mentioned in verse 12 and in verse 15. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Paul, the apostle, mentions it in Philippians chapter 4. Jesus refers to it in Luke chapter 10. Malachi does, chapter 3, 16 and 17. The psalmist records it, Psalm 69. Moses refers to it in Exodus 32, this book of life. What is it? It is the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world, Revelation 13, 8. It is the record of those for whom Christ has died. While the deeds of the wicked will be exposed and judged, those who are in the book of life will not be condemned by what they did. The judge who now sits on the throne and examines the books was once nailed to a cross to pay for the sins recorded in the books. And we meet Jesus at the throne as our judge, or we meet him at the cross as our Savior. The sins of Christians have already been judged. At the cross, Jesus took our sins on himself. Sentence has already been passed on them. Justice has been done. They have been covered and removed, and God has promised never to bring them to mind again. Those whose names are written in the book of life bring with them only their righteous deeds to the judgment, because the blood of the Lamb washes away all their sins. Do you know, has your name been written in the book of life? Around the world today, as men and women believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their names are added to the book. the Lord will write in the registers of the people, this one was born in Zion. Psalm 87:6, the list grows longer every day. All the matters of life and death are found in Jesus, the Lamb who sits on the throne. All that happens when we die is found in him. Heaven, hell, life, death, judgment, salvation, the new creation, it's in him. We are sent to hell by him, or we inherit the world with him. Everything turns on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Julian the Apostate, just 2 years after coming to the throne, he died. At the Battle of Ctesiphon in the year 363, he was mortally wounded, supposedly expressing his realization that with his death, Christianity would return and again be the imperial religion. His final words, reported by a later chronicler, were, "Vicisti Galilei, thou hast conquered, Galilean." The last word belongs to Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow in your presence this morning. Many of us here know that our names are written in the book of life, and we are deeply humbled when we think of it. Others of us, Lord, come to you today for the first time and ask that you would write our names there. Forgive us our sins, blot them out forever, and keep us forever in your love. Amen.